the reading and indeed the preaching of God's most holy word. I ask that you would turn with me in our New Testament reading to the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 2, and we will read verses, Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 33. This is, of course, Peter's famous sermon at Pentecost that he gives to the Jews and to the Gentiles there, where he encourages them to look to Christ in the fullness of his coming Spirit. And in this passage, he quotes Psalm 16, the last four verses of Psalm 16. And so after we read Acts 2, I would ask you to turn with me into the book of Psalms that we might read Psalm 16. We'll read the whole psalm, but it's my intention just to preach the last four verses today. But we'll begin with reading from Acts 2, verses 14 through 33. This is the inspired and inerrant and holy word of the living God. Listen well. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, or they are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, by wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, you have crucified and have put to death, whom God has indeed raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by death. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, that his flesh did not see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Let us now turn then to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. We'll read the whole psalm, but pay specific attention to those last four verses. The hope of the faithful and of the Messiah's victory, a song of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I have put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the exalted ones, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices, or my whole being rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul to Sheol or the grave. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. For in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let us now pray for the illumination of God's Spirit, even as we approach his holy word. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, God Almighty, we pray that you would indeed guide us through the deep things of God, that you would show us Jesus. Lord, we come to you struggling with all sorts of things from this week. We come to you in potentially maybe suffering from different ailments or worries or concerns. Lord, we hunger, we thirst. And Lord, we pray that you would feed us with the only thing that can quench our thirst and can satisfy our hunger, and that is Jesus Christ. We pray that you would feed us with Christ, that we would be full, Lord, that we would be satisfied, that we would see him, and that we would love him. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would work this in him who speaks, work this in they who listen. And I pray that above all, Christ's name would be exalted as the name above every name. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. Well, congregation, during the early part of the 20th century, there was a famous, or perhaps an infamous, German existentialist, which basically means he was a German philosopher. His name was Martin Heidegger. And he memorably said a number of things that we as Christians would completely reject. And most of what he says, I would say, is just flat out wrong. But one of his most famous quotes that actually really strikes a chord, it rings very true to human experience, is this quote: as soon as we are born, we are old enough to die. As soon as we are born, we are old enough to die. And the fact of the matter is, this quote gets at the heart of one of the key questions of the human condition. The reality, the unescapable reality, that all of us here today are closer to death today than we were yesterday. And we'll be closer to death tomorrow than we were today. And while this is somewhat morbid, it's true, isn't it? All of us are on that journey towards an inevitable death. All of us here will die. All of you here today will one day die unless Christ comes again. And while death is not a topic that any of us enjoy to dwell upon, while it's not something that we, you know, enjoy to discuss with our friends and family, it's a topic that we all experience and therefore is an important topic for us all to contemplate. We all experience death, whether directly as we anticipate our own death, or perhaps indirectly as we watch those around us, loved ones, pass. The fact of the matter is, we can't escape death. Death is everywhere. Because of the fall, because of the sinfulness of man, death is in the world. And we have to wrestle with that, brothers and sisters. We have to wrestle with the inevitability of death. And in our day and age, in the world in which we live, we live in a very strange time, where on the one hand, our culture is infatuated with death, where we really kind of give death as the out for all of our problems. And yet, on the other hand, if you talk to people today, you will see that people are absolutely terrified of death. And so we live in this somewhat schizophrenic world where on the one hand we glorify death, on the other hand we run as far away from it as we can. It's natural for all mankind to wrestle with this question. And because of that, we see David, the psalmist, wrestling with this very question in Psalm 16. He's pleading to the Lord to be preserved. Verse 1, "Preserve me, O God." Or "keep me, O God." He's pouring out his heart that the Lord would keep him, that the Lord might give him rest, even while under the shadow of death. And really, we can see that Psalm 16, the first seven verses of Psalm 16, are all about resting in God in our life. But then as we get to verse 8, and as we get to verses 8 through 11, we see that what the psalmist, what David is wrestling with here, is resting in God in the prospect of death. Not just resting in God in life, but also resting in God in death. And as we think about this, and as we relate to David, and as we think, wow, this really captures the human experience, we have to keep in mind the broader picture of the scriptures. We have to keep in mind the fact that Psalm 16, while it's written about, or while it's written by David, Psalm 16, brothers and sisters, is not about David. It's written by David, it is not about David. Now, how do we know this? Well, we know this from our reading in the book of Acts. The Apostle Peter in Acts 2 very clearly says, David, as a prophet, foresaw these things that were concerning the Christ. And in Acts 13, Paul says the exact same thing, that these verses were written by David, but they were not about David, that David was pointing to a greater David, his greater son that the Lord had promised him. And so with that in mind, with that necessary context in mind, we start to see that Psalm 16 is not ultimately and primarily about David wrestling with death. But profoundly, brothers and sisters, Psalm 16 is about Jesus Christ wrestling with death. Our Lord Jesus' struggle with the inevitability of his death on the cross. And yet we see through this struggle, through this prayer, our Lord Jesus finds true rest in his heavenly Father, even while wrestling with the inevitable consequences of death, the inevitable prospect of death. And so this morning we shall see that just as Christ rested upon the Lord in the face of death, we also find our rest, we also find our assurance in this prayer, even while we wrestle with the inevitability of our death, and even as we wrestle with the death, perhaps, of those around us. And so this morning, I want to look with you at the final four verses of Psalm 16 in three portions. Firstly, in verses 8 through 9, we'll see Christ resting upon God while fearing death. Secondly, in verses 9 through 10, we'll see Christ resting upon God while facing death. And finally, in verses 10 through 11, we'll see Christ resting upon God while free from death. So fearing death, facing death, and free from death. Firstly, we'll look at Christ resting upon God while fearing death. And as we read this psalm, we do see that, don't we? We do see a fear of death. And that's natural, isn't it? It is very natural and normal for fallen man to be afraid of death. In fact, all creatures fear death. The reason that hunting is a sport and not just an easy thing that we all can do is because those creatures are running away from you. They don't want to die. Right? Here in the church, there's lots of flies, and it's fun to go and hunt them and kill them because they drive you crazy. But those flies are not easy targets, are they? Sometimes it's difficult to kill a fly. Why? Because that fly knows to run away from death. That fly, in a basic way, in an instinctual way, fears death. And the reason that creatures fear death, and even more so why people fear death, and why it's normal for fallen man to fear death, is because death is a consequence of sin. Death is the just punishment of God against sin. Paul says this very explicitly and very famously in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. In other words, what does sin bring? It brings death, always. Sin and death, children, sin and death always go together. You have to remember that. Sin and death always go together. Why is there death in the world? Because there's sin in the world. And even for the Christian, sometimes that shadow of death, it haunts us, doesn't it? It creeps up on us. And we begin to fear it, don't we? And this is what David is writing about in this psalm. And so what do we do with that? That's the question, isn't it? What do we do with that fear of death? What do we do when we begin to fear our own death, or perhaps the death of those around us? Well, to answer that question, brothers and sisters, we have to remember the context. This is a psalm speaking of Christ, speaking of Christ's experience. It's looking forward to Christ. And interestingly enough, as we read through the whole scriptures, particularly the New Testament, as it shines light on the Old Testament, we see a number of passages that speaks of Christ's fear of death, not an unrighteous anxiety. It's very important, but it speaks of a righteous fear of death, that Jesus experienced a righteous fear of death. And perhaps this is most famously known to us in the Garden of Gethsemane. We read in Mark chapter 14, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death." And as he falls on the ground, he pleads with God. He says, "Father, all things are possible with you. Remove this cup from me." He's saying, "Father, if there is any way, if there is any way at all that I don't have to go through with this, please tell me. Remove this burden of death from me." In Hebrews 5, the writer to the Hebrews says that Jesus, in his flesh, in his humanity, offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. Congregation, the fear of death weighed heavy on your Savior's heart, because he knew exactly what his death meant. He's not afraid of the physical beatings necessarily. He's not primarily concerned about the thorns. It's not just the nails on the cross. It's not just the spear wound on the cross. No, what terrified the Lord Jesus righteously, what righteously terrified the Lord Jesus was the eternal wrath and punishment of God against sin. The Lord Jesus, who has always had perfect, and always will, perfect fellowship with the Father, would be utterly forsaken by the Father as he becomes sin for us, as the Apostle Paul says. He would be forsaken by God. He would be judged by God. God's face would be turned away from him. It would mean for Jesus, and he knew this intimately, he knew all things, that it would mean being alone and without God in the world. And congregation, if there's anyone in history who should not have to have feared death, who shouldn't have to fear the consequences of sin, it's the Lord Jesus. He who never sinned. He was perfectly righteous. And yet he's looking down the barrel, as it were, of the judgment of God against sin. And so this leaves him in Gethsemane, sorrowful, in anguish. And I would say, and the writer to the Hebrews would say, righteously afraid. Righteously afraid. Not anxious, but righteously afraid. And yet, despite all that, despite that real anguish and sorrow that captured your Savior's heart, despite this righteous fear that our Savior experienced, this psalm gives us his profoundly glorious response. Look again with me at verses 8 and 9. "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory," or my whole being, "rejoices." Although death cast a great shadow over your Savior, brothers and sisters, Christ's response to that shadow of death was resting, perfectly resting, in his heavenly Father. As this psalm records to us, Jesus anticipated and even feared death with a holy confidence, because he continued to keep his eyes fixed on Jehovah. The Lord was always before him. And in his humanity, the Lord Jesus could say that perfectly. My Father is always before me. He is in front of my gaze. I long to see him. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Even as Christ pours out his heart to his Father, as Christ walks through the valley of the shadow of death that we read of in Psalm 23, he confidently and even joyfully, he even joyfully proclaims, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved, or I shall not be shaken. I shall be steadfast. Even though his eyes were veiled with blood and sweat and tears, Christ looked to his Father to sustain him, to comfort him. And notice what this resting produces. It produces, and this is so counterintuitive to our fallen nature, it produces rejoicing. Look at verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad. And my whole being, or my glory, it rejoices. Even through anguish, even through suffering, even through righteous fear, Christ rejoices in his Father. His heart is glad. Why? Because he knows that through his death, that through this suffering, he would release those who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. In other words, your Christ rejoiced through suffering because he knew that he was experiencing the fear of death. He was experiencing the anguish of the wrath of God so that you, brothers and sisters, don't have to. He experienced the consequences of sin so that you don't have to. He experienced alienation from God so that you don't have to. And through this death, through this atonement on the cross, this perfect satisfaction for the sins of all his people, Christ's prayer, brothers and sisters, in Psalm 16, because it's your Christ's prayer, it also becomes your prayer as well. The Psalms are secondarily about human experience, but first and foremost, the Psalms are about the experience of our Lord in his humanity. And because they are songs and prayers of Christ, therefore, they are songs and prayers of his people. And so you can pray, brothers and sisters, even as the fear of death creeps up on you, as this ghostly specter and follows you wherever you go, you can say with confidence and with boldness in the name of Christ, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. And so, brothers and sisters, is this your prayer this morning? Because if you're here this morning and this isn't your prayer, if this isn't the encompassing of your life, if this isn't the perspective you have, that the Lord is before you, that he is at your right hand, if you are not resting upon God in the name of Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, then quite frankly, you have every reason to be absolutely terrified of death. You have every reason to fear death if you're not in Christ. And that's not there to make us doubt and to boil up all kinds of questions in our heart. It's to point us to Jesus. It's to point us to the fact you must rest in Christ. You must believe on him. Because if you don't, the consequences are unimaginable. Quite literally, we can't imagine. It's what the writer to the Hebrews says. It is appointed once for man to die, and then comes the judgment. And as we think about that, and as we stop there for a moment and let that weight sink on us, we ultimately have to keep reading that passage, don't we? Because the writer doesn't stop there. He continues to say, so Christ, having been once offered to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Brothers and sisters, are you eagerly waiting for Christ? Are you resting upon God? Is Jehovah ever before you? Because the wonderful promise of the gospel is, in Christ, you do not have to fear death. In fact, if you are in Christ, if you this morning are a believer in the Lord Jesus, you must not fear death. You must not fear death. For just as your Christ delivered you from the fear of death, we also see that Christ has delivered you from death itself. And that leads us to our second point, resting upon God when facing death, when facing death. Look again with me at verses 9 and 10. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul to Sheol, or you will not leave my soul to the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. These verses tell us, brothers and sisters, that just as Christ knew that he would die, he also knew that death would not hold him, that death would not have the final word. Because even in this prayer, which anticipates the Lord Jesus' experience, Christ rested on the hope, the blessed hope, the wonderful hope of the resurrection. And we read about this quite often in the Gospels, that Jesus tells his disciples often, he says to them, listen, the Son of Man will be given over to the Jews and to the chief priests and to the and to Rome. He will be given over. He will die. And yet on the third day, he will rise again. He says this to them often. In fact, Mark's account even says he tells them this plainly. He was telling them this in basic language. And often when we approach those passages, I think at least my heart does this, we tend to criticize the disciples and say, really, guys? You're not getting it? He's literally telling it to you. And while there is that perspective, while there is truth to that, the fact of the matter is, I think we can also look at this from Christ's perspective. Why is he telling his people this? To teach them, to instruct them? But we have every reason to believe that these accounts tell us of Christ not only reminding his disciples, but in his humanity, reminding himself of what would happen to him. Reminding himself that, yes, I'm going to die. Yes, I'm going to be beaten and afflicted. Yes, I'm going to experience the wrath of God against sin. But yes, I will be raised again. My Father will not leave me in the grave. He's reminding himself that his flesh would dwell secure and that his soul would not be abandoned. Christ knew, brothers and sisters, and he knew this more than we ever can, he knew that he would be utterly forsaken by his Father on the cross. But he also knew that he would not be forever forsaken by his Father on the cross. Notice the wording of verses 9 and 10. Jesus knew that both his body and his soul would be kept, the whole man, his real humanity, his true body, his reasonable soul, would not be cast away, would not be forgotten. We think about what makes us human. Children, this morning, what makes us human? We have a body and we have a soul. Those are both integral parts to who we are. And Jesus had the same thing. And what Jesus is resting on is that both his body and his soul shall not be rejected by God. Even on that cross, as Christ came face to face with death and indeed experienced death, he rested on the promise that death would not hold him. And brothers and sisters, just as Christ conquered death for himself, just as Christ's body and soul were not abandoned to death or to the grave or to Sheol or some translations to hell, just as Christ faced death resting in the blessed promise and the sure promise of the resurrection, so do all who believe in him. Once again, this prayer in Christ becomes our prayer. If you have embraced Jesus as your Savior, you can and you must pray this with your Christ. The same hope, brothers and sisters, the same hope of the same resurrection is yours also. And it's that hope, it's that resting that is what you must cling to. Whether you are facing your own death this morning, or if you're facing the death of those around you, a loved one in the Lord, as you struggle with death, either directly or indirectly, you must cling on to this. You must cling on to the resurrection with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength, because this is your hope. This is your hope that your body will not be forgotten, that your soul will not be abandoned to the grave. Just as a child clings on to its parents' legs for stability, so we must cling on to the hope of the resurrection as we cling on to Christ. And I think a wonderful picture of this, just a beautiful illustration of this, is found in John Bunyan's famous work, The Pilgrim's Progress, which, if you haven't read, I cannot recommend it enough. It is just glorious. It's not a systematic theology. Keep that in mind. But it is a wonderful story about Christian experience. And he paints for the reader just a beautiful picture at the very end of the first part. As Christian and his friend Hopeful have made their pilgrimage to the celestial city, and they see heaven before them. They see that great city of God in all its glory and all of its splendor. And yet, to get there, to get to the other side, they have to cross through what is called the waters of death. There's no other way to get to heaven. There's no boat for them to use. There's no bridge. They must walk through the water. And as they begin to wade through these waters of death, Christian begins to sink and is more and more swallowed up by the waters, and he panics. And yet as he sinks into this, as he panics, as he overflows his soul with fear and with trembling, his companion Hopeful is there with his hand on his shoulder, and he says to him this: "Be of good cheer. Jesus Christ makes you whole." And with that, Christian broke out in a loud voice, "Oh, I see him again. And he tells me, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you go through the rivers, they shall not overflow you." Then they both took courage, and the enemy, which is death, after that was as still as a stone until they had gone over, and the rest of the river was but shallow. And what Bunyan is picturing for us, brothers and sisters, is that when you are faced with death, when you face that time where perhaps your loved one is wading through those waters, or perhaps you yourself are about to enter those waters, when you are faced with death, you have to believe this. You must cling on to this. God will not abandon you. He will not abandon his children to the grave, because death, brothers and sisters, has been defeated. And that's not to say, please don't misunderstand me. When we say that death is defeated and that God will not abandon you, please don't misunderstand me. That's not to say that death is now super easy or that death is now a walk in the park. We are not told, this is not what the Bible teaches, to just grin and bear it. That's not what the Bible teaches, because if anyone knows the horrors and the sufferings of death, it's Christ. Christ who wept at the tomb of Lazarus in John 11. Christ who loved Lazarus as a brother. Christ who, we read, groaned in spirit and was greatly troubled over the death of his dear friend. Christ who knows what it's like to mourn, who knows what it's like to grieve, and yet also the Christ who says to Martha, "I am the resurrection from the dead." Not "I offer it," not "I have it," "I am the resurrection from the dead." It is who I am. "And whoever believes in me, though they die, they shall yet live. And anyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. I am the resurrection and the life." And the fact is, brothers and sisters, as death is very much still a real enemy, a true enemy, and I'm not downplaying that at all, as all of us face it, we have to remember, brothers and sisters, that in Christ, death is a defeated enemy. Death is a defeated enemy. And so as you face death, as you see the death of those around you, as you grieve, as you mourn, the effects of sin in this fallen world, in this constantly dying world. Isn't it just true? This world is characterized by death, isn't it? In every aspect of its life, it is just characterized by the decay of sin. And yet we as the church, you as Christians, must look death in the face and say, you are defeated because my Jesus has conquered you. My Jesus has vanquished you. And you can cry out the wonderful text in 1 Corinthians 15 when the Apostle Paul says, oh death, where is your victory? Oh hell, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, you are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ, because God does not abandon you. Your flesh, as you are in Christ, as you believe in Jesus, your flesh will dwell secure. Your souls are not left to the grave. And as the psalm continues, as we reach those last few verses, we read that not only are you kept, brothers and sisters, not only do you dwell securely, but as the church father or a medieval theologian, Bernard of Clairvaux, so beautifully put it, for the Christian, death is now but the pathway to life. For not only can we rest in God when fearing death, not only can we rest in God when facing death, but Psalm 16 goes on to say that we are ultimately and consummately resting in God when we are free from death. When we are free from death. When we've crossed over those waters into the celestial city. Look again with me at the end of verse 10. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In these verses, we see that Christ's prayer is that he would indeed be glorified in heaven, that he would be freed from the pangs of death, and that he would return to his heavenly Father. In short, this verse is telling us that your Lord Jesus, in his humanity, longed for heaven. It was the desire of his heart to be with his Father once again. And this is what Peter is saying in our New Testament reading in Acts 2. This is what he highlights for us. He says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he who wrote this psalm is both dead and buried. His tomb is still with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, David foresaw and spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has indeed raised up. Therefore, he is exalted at the right hand of God. And what does he mean? What does Peter mean by this? Well, we have to remember that when we die, our bodies do see corruption, don't they? And no, it's not. It's a little gruesome to think about, but it's true. When you bury someone's body in the ground, they begin to rot, don't they? That flesh is not going to stay. It's going to see corruption. It's going to rot away. This is true of you as you were laid in the grave. It's true of me as one day I'm laid in the grave. Our bodies will rot. And this was also true of David, wasn't it? David is dead. And somewhere, I don't know where, his body was buried. And I can guarantee you, he does not have his flesh anymore, does he? That flesh has seen corruption. So what Peter is saying is, David cannot be talking about himself. Because here he sees, his tomb is right here. His flesh has seen corruption. And yet, brothers and sisters, Christ's body did not see corruption, did it? Jesus was laid in the grave for 3 days, and he rose again on the third day. His body did not see corruption. His body was preserved, not only at the resurrection here on earth, but also in his ascension. Christ, as fully man, ascended into heaven and was glorified. In other words, right now, As we speak, brothers and sisters, there is a human being in heaven, Jesus Christ, glorified flesh, the first fruits of the dead. And so we see that Jesus' prayer was indeed answered. The Father made known to Christ the path of life, the path of resurrection. He brought him back into his presence, exalted him at his right hand in order to enjoy, as the psalm says, pleasures forevermore. And this was indeed the longing of your Savior's heart. This is what he longed for. It was the desire of his heart to go back to what he enjoyed for eternity unto eternity, fellowship with God. In fact, we read of this even more explicitly in Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17. As Jesus prays to his Father, he pours out once again, this was also probably in Gethsemane, and he pours out his heart to God. He says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with that glory that I had with you before the world existed." And notice that this is essentially saying the same thing as Psalm 16:11. Christ is pouring out his soul to his Father. He's pleading with him. "Father, take me back. Don't let the grip of death hold me. Father, free me from death. Free me from this world of sin and misery, and bring me back into your presence that I might enjoy pleasures forevermore." And when we think pleasure, we think carnal, don't we? We're not talking carnal pleasure. He's not talking about the lusts of the flesh. He's talking about a joyous whole body communion with God. Perfect relationship, perfect fellowship, no sin. Now, of course, Christ never had sin. But not the sin around, not the sinful world that Christ existed in, not our sin. Our Lord is seen here resting in the promise of heaven, resting in the promise that he will be freed from death. And yet what's even more unbelievable about this text is, as we keep reading that high priestly prayer, we see that Jesus longs for something even more than that. Jesus does not just desire that he be glorified flesh in heaven. But we read later on, he says, "Father, I desire that they also, those whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me." You see here, Christ does not just desire that he might be glorified flesh in heaven, but brothers and sisters, Christ also desires that you be glorified flesh in heaven, that you might be with him where he is. Have you thought about that? That your Lord desires that you might be with him in heaven. Each and every one, as you are united to Christ, as you believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as your name is written in the book of heaven, those names are the names that the Lord Jesus looks on and desires for them to be with him where he is, to be with him in glory, that you might enjoy the presence of God in glory, that you might enjoy pleasures forevermore. This is the longing of your Savior's heart, and this must be the longing of your heart, brothers and sisters, that you might be freed from this world of death, that you might go to be with the Lord in heaven. And the scriptures give us some wonderful pictures of what heaven is going to be like. We can think of probably the most famous one, Revelation 22, where John tells us that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, that death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things, the former creation, the dying creation has passed away. And Christ, who is seated on the throne, will say, "Behold, I am making all things new." But we can also look at other pictures. One of the most incredible ones is given to us by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 65. As he looks forward to the new Jerusalem, as he looks forward to the new heavens and the new earth, and he says, "No more shall be in it the sound of weeping and the city of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered and shall not come to mind." What is he saying here? He's saying, brothers and sisters, that in heaven there will be no death of infants. There will be no stillbirths. There will be no miscarriages. And there will be none of those who, in our world saying, die too young. Those who we can't believe they were so young. There won't be any of that. Why? Because death will be no more. There is no death in heaven. God will lay out for you the path of life, and in God's presence there is indeed fullness of joy. Not some joy, not a lot of joy, the fullness of joy. All the joy. Why? Because Jesus is there. So often people have, quite frankly, and I apologize if this offends some of you children, stupid questions about heaven. Like, will there be dogs and my dogs and my cats? Or how old will I be in heaven? Or can I go fishing or golfing in heaven? That doesn't matter. Who cares? Jesus is in heaven. Jesus is in heaven. We do know that. And he longs for you to be free from death. He longs for you to rest with him in the presence of God forever. And this is why, brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ here this morning, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then make no mistake about it. Do not be deceived by the world. This place, this world in which we live, is not your home. You do not belong here. As Paul says, you are citizens of heaven. Your citizenship is in heaven. Don't forget that. Never forget that. We all have our citizen cards. Or actually, no. If you're an immigrant, I guess you have a citizen card. To say you have my wife is a permanent resident of Canada. That tells us that she's an American citizen, but she is able to live here in Canada. But ultimately, brothers and sisters, no matter what our cards say, no matter where we were born, if you are in Christ, heaven is your home. And if we were more eternally minded, if we were more heavenly gazing, we would be so much better for the earth here, wouldn't we? That stupid saying that he's so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good, that's ridiculous. That's nonsense. Do you know who are the best at earthly good? Those who are more heavenly minded. You are citizens, brothers and sisters, of a much greater country. And so this morning, we have seen that just as Christ rested in the arms of his heavenly Father, even while under the great shadow of death, we also find our rest in God, even as we confront death in this fallen and dying world. We've seen that Christ had a righteous fear of death and that he delivered you from the fear of death. We've seen that Christ, facing death, had victory over the grave, not only for himself, but for all those who would believe in him. And we've also seen that just as Christ was freed from the grip of death and ascended into glory, we have that hope as well. We have the promise of heaven. You have the promise of heaven. And as we noted earlier, as wrestling with death is something we all have to do, we all wrestle with that at one point or another. We all wrestle with that question. And so I ask you this morning, how? How are you wrestling with that question of death? Because in this psalm, you are given a prayer that you must plead before your heavenly Father in the name of Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, as we wrestle with death, there's only two paths we can take. There's only two ways that we can deal with death. Number one, the narrow path, the path that will often involve suffering and tears and sorrow in this life, and yet a narrow path that leads to life everlasting. Or, secondly, a wide path, a path that is attractive, that gives many carnal pleasures, but a path that ultimately leads to eternal destruction. And so I ask you, which path are you on today? Because as you think about the fact that you indeed are closer to death than you were yesterday, and that you'll be closer to death tomorrow than you were today, there is a wonderful promise of a Savior. Of the Savior who has conquered death and hell. A Savior who is life himself. Life, ultimately, brothers and sisters, is not a concept, it's a person. And his name is Jesus. And in his presence, there is fullness of joy. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we are so thankful that you have sent your only begotten Son into the world to bear the wrath and curse of sin so that we don't have to. And Lord, as we gather as your people, I pray, Lord, that even as we live as dying men in a dying age, that we would long for you. Lord, that just as the psalmist writes, that we would keep the Lord ever before us. That just as our Lord Jesus did, that we would walk in the paths of righteousness, longing for that the end of the race, longing for the end, longing for heaven. Lord, help us to be heavenly minded. Help us not to get distracted by all the fuss of the world, all the outrage of the world. And yet, Lord, that we would be keeping our eyes on our home country, on heaven, on that celestial city. And that we would be so heavenly minded that we would be of immense earthly good. I pray that this would be true of us, and I pray that this would be true of all those who confess your name. And Lord, if there's any here this morning who do not know you, who are wrestling with the inevitability of death without the security of Christ, I pray that you would open their eyes, work in their hearts. May they receive you by faith. May they embrace Jesus Christ. May they come to know too the blessed inheritance that is ours in Jesus. And Lord, as we all continue to bring our worship and our praise to you, I pray that you would bless us, that as we sing in a moment of Jerusalem the golden, of heaven itself, I pray that our hearts indeed also would be heavenward, that we would gaze with eyes of faith into the very holy of holies in heaven itself, that we would see Christ, and that we would be encouraged and sanctified. Lord, please make this such a reality in our hearts. Lord, we are so weak. We are so fleshly. Help us to be understanding our calling as citizens of heaven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.